We have two Bible readings this morning, fairly brief, as we continue the studies in the life of Christ. First, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, just two verses, 12 and 13. And then, back this week to John, chapter 4, reading from verse 43. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And then John 4, starting at verse 43. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. John 4 and verse 43. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his precious word for his name's sake. Last Sabbath day, we left Christ in Samaria. He spent 2 full days there as after speaking to the woman and the people who came thronging him and leading them to the knowledge of himself, he spent those 2 full days there teaching them further the things of God. And after that, he journeyed into Galilee. Now at this point, it's a little difficult to be precise or to be overly certain as to the details of the journey. Commentators differ. The key to much of it is found in the reference that we read in John chapter 4, verse 44, he testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. What is precisely meant by the word country? Some commentators, ancient and modern, believe that that's him leaving Judea, and it's called his own country because that's where he was born. Others say, no, he lived in Galilee, so it's Galilee's his own country. And he went there precisely because he would not have any honor there. Even though they would throng him, they wouldn't honor him. And it wouldn't force a showdown with the Pharisees, as was going to happen in Judea. Various reasons why I believe both of those missed the mark, and I'm not going to take time going into them this morning. My purpose isn't to establish a chronology of the life of Christ. I think that his own country is Nazareth. Every other use of the particular Greek term, so translated, in reference to Christ, always speaks of Nazareth. And I can see no good reason why here it wouldn't speak of Nazareth. Now, if that's the case, I think that by looking at John 4 and Matthew 4, we can come to a fairly certain idea of the main outline of events. On hearing of John's imprisonment, the Lord Jesus left Judea for Galilee. And as we have learned, he went via Samaria. It seems to me that he stopped off in Nazareth as he went into Galilee, while at least some, probably all of his disciples, went on to Capernaum or Bethsaida, certainly on up to the northerly shores of the Sea of Galilee. I think that is true because later we find him calling James and John, and then Peter and Andrew, got the order mixed up there, Peter and Andrew and then James and John, from their boats to come and follow him to become fishers of men. So they must have gone back to their trade for a while. Nothing very much out of the ordinary there. These disciples had met Christ in Judea. They had spent longer there than they had anticipated. They had been with him in his ministry there. They had been with him in Samaria. And no doubt their families back in Galilee were wondering what on earth had happened to them. The rest of the pilgrims were long back and they hadn't arrived. So it wouldn't take much of a stretch for the imagination to see that they went on about their business back to their families, at least for a time, and probably had many things to settle. The Lord Jesus, as I've said, went to Nazareth. But there he found no welcome. There he found no honor. We'll discover that later on when we get to Luke chapter 4. The attitude of the Nazarenes, the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt, was never more true than in their case. They were contemptuous of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so finding no reception there, he moved on to Capernaum. I don't want to take time this morning really preaching and applying the message of the introduction, but we have seen this again and again. We have seen it in our own country. I have certainly seen it in Britain. To the British Isles, the world largely owes the spread of the gospel. Sure, other European nations were involved, but to the British Isles, the world owes the spread of the gospel. And to this nation, however much coming up to the 4th of July, Americans may not like to think of it, this nation, which is the daughter of the British nation. Just reading Spurgeon's prayer before one of his great sermons, when he prayed for the two great English-speaking nations, that God would bless them in their adherence to the gospel and in their preaching of Christ to the world. Great prayer that we should all pray. But to get back to what I was saying, I've seen our nation, and I think we're beginning to see this nation, so familiar with Christ, yet despising him and giving him no honor. And we find that as the Savior left Nazareth and went to do his mighty works elsewhere, so he's done that. You can hardly find him in England today. Oh, there are here and there places where good and godly people are taking their stand for God and Christ is among them. But on a national level, you'd have to say he has left that Nazareth. He's gone to places that for centuries have been sunk in the darkness of heathenism, and he's gone and done mighty works there. I think one of the great heartbreaks of 20th century history is that while there have been revivals in many parts of the world, revivals in which American preachers and English preachers and Irish preachers have been the instruments of God. We have not seen revival in England. Oh, there was a revival for a while in Wales in the early part of the century. There was a revival in Scotland and the outer islands. But those small islands did not affect the nation. We have not seen revival. Why? Because where Christ, so familiar, has been despised. He has left them to their contempt. We need to be praying that God will not give up this nation. That God will yet again give this nation the spirit of repentance. And that revival and blessing and the movings of the Holy Ghost will not be just news from the mission fields of the world, but it will be an experience here. He left Nazareth and he moved on to Capernaum and took up his dwelling there, really, and made it the center of his operations for his great Galilean ministry. I think it was likely on his way from Nazareth to Capernaum. I say likely because Holy Land geographers are not absolutely certain as to where Cana was. But if it's where it's thought to have been, it would appear to me likely that on his way to Capernaum, the Lord Jesus went and visited Cana, and there he healed the nobleman's son. After which he resumed his journey in due time to Capernaum and began to preach the great message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, called his disciples from their daily occupations to come follow him and be fishers of men, and thus in real earnest started that great Galilean ministry. Now that's an outline of the events. Now today we're at John 4, 43 and through to the end of the chapter. Because leaving Nazareth, the Lord Jesus went to Cana on his way to Capernaum. His ministry in Judea had caused a tremendous stir. Many Galileans had been in Judea for the feast. This was the Passover feast. It was one of the three pilgrim feasts. And it was the feast to which all Jewish meals were obligated by the Mosaic law to be present at. And so many Galileans had been at Jerusalem. They had seen and heard the works of Christ, the mighty miracles that had so captured the imagination and stirred at least the surface emotions of so many of the Judeans. And these Galileans brought back the stories of those mighty miracles to Galilee. So the entire region was in a ferment of excitement. But then, the Lord Jesus disappeared from sight. The Judeans looked for him and he wasn't there. The Galileans looked for him and he wasn't there. As we have seen, unexpected to any Jew, he had gone and spent time winning the Samaritans. So the question was, where is he? Speculation was intense. But then finally came the news that he had returned to Galilee, that indeed he was in Cana. Now down in Capernaum, I say down in Capernaum because the area there was, everything runs down to the Sea of Galilee. It's hundreds of feet below sea level. The sea itself. So down in Capernaum, there was a courtier, probably of the royal court of Herod Antipas. Some think he might have been a Gentile. Others think he was probably a Jew. But he was certainly a courtier in the royal court in what is called Galilee of the Gentiles. And to this courtier, the news that Jesus was in Galilee brought a drop of hope in an ocean of despair. His son, there's a word that's used later in the chapter that usually indicates a little child, though sometimes it's used rather loosely for a son in general. Yet, probably a little child. Another little detail in the original text is given that would lead you to believe that he was an only child. And he was dying. And there was no help. You can imagine the frustration and the anguish of parents. Is there anything that is more heart-rending for a parent than to see a little one struggling, sinking under a fever, death staring him in the face? You turn to this physician and that physician, you try this remedy and that remedy, and things only get worse. Parents driven to distraction. And then this father hears Jesus Christ has been doing miracles. He's been healing the sick down in Judea. Miracles that had never been heard of. He's been doing them. No sickness too great for him to drive away. Now he hears he's in Galilee. He listened with rapt attention as the pilgrims told of the mighty acts of the Lord. Could not this great prophet, who exhibited such benevolence and exercised such power, could not this great prophet help him and his child? So that distraught father made the arduous journey from Capernaum to Cana to see Jesus. And when he got there, the tense of the verb makes this clear that repeatedly and urgently he begged the Lord Jesus to come down and heal his son. Now the Lord's answer is very significant in verse 48. For the Lord's answer told this man there was something more important than the healing of the body of his child. Jesus said to him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. This man was consumed with one thing, the healing of his child. And there's not a father or a mother here would blame him, is there? But Jesus is saying, Father, in the midst of your understandable anguish, in the midst of the pain that's breaking your heart, there is something you've got to know. There's something you've got to grasp. And that is that there is something more important even than the sparing of the life of this little one. There is something more important than the greatest earthly blessing. And that is that you believe on me. Now that's very obvious from the Savior's answer. Oh, that we would learn that. The health of the soul is always infinitely more important than the health of the body. The saving of the soul is always infinitely more important than the saving of the body. Body and soul will live forever. But where they live, whether in heaven or in hell, whether in bliss or in torment, depends on whether the soul is saved by faith in Christ. So this is the thing the Savior was getting over. He's challenging this man, even in the time of his deep sorrow and pain, to consider his need of Christ. And his need of trusting the Savior. In his anguish, the nobleman was slow to see the point. The only point that pierced his heart was the point that his little child was at, and that was the point of death. And so he renewed his appeal and he said, Sir, it's the same word that's usually translated Lord. Though I think properly translated Sir here, it's just an honorific title. Sir, come down before my little child dies. Come down before my little child dies. How little this poor man knew of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the mistakes he made, even in his pleading? He thought that Christ could do something for his son only if he were there in person, physically, with his son. He couldn't do anything from where he was. You must leave Cana. You must come to Galilee or to Capernaum. You must come to my home. You must stand over his bed. Christ could do nothing else. Couldn't help if he didn't go. What a difference between this and the great faith of the Roman centurion, of which we read in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus said he had not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, when the centurion said, "Lord, you don't need to come to heal my servant. I'm a man under authority. I'm a servant. But I have people under me. And even I can say to my servants, do this and he doeth it, and go there and he goes there." There's an elliptical statement here. He's saying, really, "Lord, you are not the servant, you are the master." And sickness and everything else is under your control. Just speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. This man in John 4 knew little of the Savior. How little did he know? Well, he obviously thought that not only could Jesus do nothing unless he went there, but if the child happened to die then, Christ could not help him. Death was too great for the Savior. Come before he dies. And worse still, and this is, I think, the force of that statement I've read in verse 48. His faith didn't rise above the level of those people in Jerusalem to whom the Lord Jesus refused to commit himself. Remember, we have been emphasizing John 2, verse 24. These people who saw the miracles, they were moved by the miracles. They believed on Jesus because of the miracles. Theirs was a faith rooted in signs and wonders. They could never rise above the signs and the wonders to a rooted faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And it appeared that this man at this time had a faith that didn't rise above the level that those people had. He hadn't come to faith in the person of Christ. He didn't really grasp who Jesus was. And he hadn't come to the place of taking Christ's word without a miracle to corroborate it. But the Lord Jesus, nonetheless, was moved with compassion, and he answered superabundantly. He answered him in a way not only to heal his child, but to save the father. Look at verse 50. John chapter 4. Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." He didn't say, "I'm coming with you, and I'll go and heal him." There were other times when he did that. But he, in this case, said, "Go your way." Now just put yourself in the position of that father. You believe, if I can only get this man to come, he can heal him. But that's as far as your faith has come. And he doesn't say, "I'll go with you." He just says, "Go home. Your son lives." And the son did live, as we find. That was a miracle. But here was, in my opinion, possibly a greater miracle, for it's a miracle in the spiritual realm. We read that the noble man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. When Jesus spoke that word, there was not only a change in the body of the little one lying at the point of death, there was a change in the soul of the father standing before the Savior. And so he was able, in faith, to turn away from Cana, leave Christ physically there, go home believing that his son was healed. The next day, his servants met him. Apparently couldn't wait on their way to tell him, "Your son lives." At the very time that Christ had uttered the word. Appears to me that, like the woman of Samaria, the nobleman must at once have become an instant witness. must at once have begun telling what the Lord Jesus had said to him and what the Lord Jesus had done, because not only did he believe, but his whole house believed. This was not a freak of nature. This was not just an unforeseen change in the physical condition. This was not a fever spontaneously being relieved. This was not the skill of medical science. This was the direct result of the sovereign word of the Son of God. And he believed it, and they believed it with him. So today I want us to think of that scene and make three little comments on it. As we think of the healing of a son and the saving of a father, and what they say to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing they say to me about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he has sovereign power over sickness and over death. Death was already working in that little child, but the Lord Jesus overcame it. Death had to retreat. And the messengers of death had to retreat. The Lord Jesus, even at a distance, just simply exercised his sovereign power. And that little child lived. Wherever you turn in the Gospels, this is the message. That's the message of the miracles of Christ. The miracles of Christ are not just raw demonstrations of power. They're not conjuring tricks. By the way, since it comes to mind, I might have occasion to say it again. But let me warn you never, and I hear preachers do this, and it makes my stomach sick. It does more than that. It makes me get angry with them. And those of you who know me well know I don't get angry very easily. Where they take some of the miracles of Christ and they make them the basis of a flippant jest or joke. That's blasphemous. And blasphemy ought not to be in the lips of a child of God. There are constant jokes and snide remarks about walking on water. And they ought never to be part of the conversation of a child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ's miracles are not to joke about. They are not mere tricks of some magician. They are not even raw demonstrations of power. They are the exercise of the power of the sovereign creator and upholder of everything that exists in this universe. That's what they are. Wherever he went, he exercised that power. Those deeds of Christ were deeds that were always worthy of God. Always worthy of God. And they were therefore signs. They proved who he was. They were signs. They spoke and bore a testimony from heaven. This is God's Son. This is who he claims to be. We will see when we proceed, God willing, next week and get into the fourth chapter of Matthew. And Matthew emphasizes this constantly, that these doings and these sayings indeed of Christ were always in order to fulfill the scriptures that pointed to him as the Son of God and the Messiah. They were signs to prove who he was, to establish his credentials as the Messiah, but they also declared his mission. What was the mission of Christ? In a word, the mission of Christ was to reverse the curse that sin brought upon Adam and the world. And he vividly illustrates that reversal of the curse in his physical miracles. These miracles were wonders. A wonder is something that is a declaration, a mighty act, that has an effect upon the hearts and minds of men, causes them amazement. They can't explain it. other than by seeing it as a sign. But they were more than wonders, mighty works that impressed witnesses. Christ's works were confirmations of Christ's teachings, just as Christ's teachings were explanations of Christ's works. So when you see the Lord Jesus do a mighty miracle, he's not only doing something in the physical realm, he is giving you an illustration of something in the spiritual realm. You have a powerful sermon, in other words, about the mission of Christ. So when you see him healing the sick and raising the dead, you understand that the mission of Christ was to remove all sickness and death from the world. Never lose sight of that. I like the way Cornelius Van Til described the Garden of Eden and the original creation. He said, you had in Adam and Eve, you had a perfect soul in a perfect body, in a perfect environment, in fellowship with God. But now comes the fall. In Romans 5, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men in that all sinned. And after the fall, the curse. But, Paul says, our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Adam, he says to the Corinthians, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. So that the purpose of the Lord Jesus is to reverse the curse and to get back to Van Til now. What is the result of in its final analysis? When we reach the Eden above, the paradise of God, what is the final fulfillment of the mission of Christ? It is a healed soul in a healed body, in a healed environment, and back in fellowship with God. No more sickness, no more death, no more curse, no more separation. In the paradise of God, in the new heaven and the new earth, an eternity of the perfect salvation of God in Christ. That's the full purpose of the Savior. To put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, he covers the whole thing in Romans chapter 8, whom he did foreknow or love with his eternal purpose. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, he also called. That is the effectual call. That is the irresistible call. How do I know? Because the next part says, whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What is glorification? Glorification is Christ having reversed the curse finally and fully, and we entering into that reversal so that we are living forever in the joy of the Savior having put away by his sovereign power all sickness, all death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. Second thing this says to me is that Christ's word carries absolute authority. Standing in Cana of Galilee, at least a day's journey away from where this child was, you're not depending on my imagination to say that. the disciple or the servants of this man met him the following day. And they said, yesterday the fever left him. And they were able to say it was at the seventh hour. Now, there's a little discussion, and I'm not going to get into it. Scholars dispute whether in the Gospel of John time is given according to the Jewish or the Roman way of calculating time. If it's the Jewish way, then this was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Many people, and I think possibly correctly, believe it is the Jewish way. 1 o'clock in the afternoon, but he still couldn't get back. So it's a long journey here. And standing at all that distance, the Lord Jesus says, thy son liveth. And just like that, the fever left him. This is the command of the omnipotent. By the mere authority of his word, he drove back death and he gave life instantaneously. That's the authority of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the Savior does that every single time he saves a soul. Every time. You remember those famous words in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 5 and verse 6? God describing the situation of Israel. But you can see a spiritual description of every individual Christian. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee. Thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Now that's the Savior's testimony regarding how you and I have come to have eternal life. I saw you cast out a thing of loathing. I saw you in your desperate state, polluted. And I had compassion on you. And I spoke and I said just exactly what I said about this dying child. Live! That's the testimony. That's why I love the Reformed faith and I love the doctrine of the regenerating grace of God. And I hate with all my heart the synergistic heresy that makes man's salvation the result of a cooperative effort between God and the dying or dead sinner. What could that little child lying at the point of death there in Capernaum, what could he do to drive out the awful fever? What could he do to drive back the pale horse rider and say, death be gone? What could he do? Not a thing. What could that one in Ezekiel 16 do? Cast out to die like an aborted child, wallowing in its own blood, polluted and hated and despised. What could that little infant do to bring itself to life? Not a thing. What could a poor sinner do to bring life to a soul that is dead in trespasses, to a soul that's cast out to perish for all eternity? Not a thing. But what can the Son of God do? He can say the word, and he who commanded the light to shine out of darkness can command light and life in the souls of dead men. Bring them to life. He says, live. Live. I can't understand why some Christians hate the doctrine of an effectual call. To believe any other than the effectual call that brings a sinner to life is to limit the authority of the word of Christ.
when Jesus says, live, I want to tell you, all hell could stand on its head. It will not stop that soul from living. When Jesus says, live, every force on earth can oppose the giving of life, but those forces will retreat in utter defeat. For this is the word of the King. Where the word of a king is, there's power. This is the King of Kings. This is the power of all powers. This is the authority of the word of the living Christ. The absolute power. That's the word that created the worlds. We read this in Psalm 33, 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And what he did in the first creation, thank God he does in the new creation. Furthermore, this is the word that upholds creation. This universe of ours is an amazing place. And the more, never get, by the way, just a little word of caution, never fall for the propaganda of the pit that you're constantly having thrown at you. That because astronomers have been able to put up Hubble telescopes and they have been able to look out into space and they've been able to formulate theories that may be right, wrong, or whatever, that they can understand the universe. You know, the more men of science understand about anything, whether it is the most microcosmic bit of creation or the vast reaches of space, the more they learn, the more they realize they can't begin to understand. This is an amazing place in which we live. From the single cell right through to the vast bodies of the heavens. Everything in motion. What holds it all together? Colossians 1:17, Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Hebrews 1:3, he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. The Lord isn't running around the universe at lightning speed, fixing this and fixing that, and trying to catch up with this error and that error, and facing that problem and dealing with the other challenge. The Lord is not doing that. By the word of his power, by the strength of his sovereign decree, he upholds all things. Oh, the power of the word of Christ. And again, what he does in the natural creation, he does in the spiritual creation. What holds the soul of a Christian in grace? The very same word of power. The word that says, live, upholds you in life. And that for all eternity. I love to think of that. Power of the sovereign word of Christ, upholding and guaranteeing the life, the well-being, the security, the eternal welfare of the weakest, trembling soul, trusting in him. What power is that? Thank God nothing can gainsay or overthrow this word. The 33rd Psalm, verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generation. When Jesus says to the Father in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer concerning his believing people, given to him in the covenant of grace by the decree of election from all eternity, he says, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Who's going to be in heaven? I can't tell you all their names, but I can tell you everyone that Jesus Christ has asked to be with him in heaven will be there. Now the devil doesn't want them there. And all hell is raging against their getting there. And there are pitfalls and there are snares. And there are many oppositions. But the word of the king cannot be gainsaid or overthrown. Because when he commands, it is done. And none can say to him, stay his hand, or say to him, what doest thou? Think of this. It should beget in us an admiration and a worship. I can't begin this morning. And I feel this. I feel, even as I preach, to be quite honest, I feel utterly frustrated by it. I cannot begin to describe the majesty and the authority and the glory of the word and the decree of King Jesus. I can't do that. I would to God I had the tongue of a Spurgeon. I would to God I had the tongue of an angel. But I think that even then I would feel. And lacking those, I feel frustrated. How can I express to myself or to you, how can I express the authority of the word of the Christ of God? I trust that where you sit, you'll cry to God as I have done. Lord, speak to my heart. Do this. Show me this. Reduce my heart from its pride. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Reduce my heart from the pride of unbelief. The pride of unbelief. The pride that says, because I can't see how it's done, God can't do it. The pride that says, because I see something to challenge me and my well-being and the work of God, that therefore the sovereign decree of Christ is somehow suspect. Lord, show me the authority of the word of the king and bring my heart to admiration and to worship. When the Lord Jesus comes back again, I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he comes back to be admired in all or by all his saints. Let us start heaven today. Heaven begins when we admire and worship such a Savior. This authority of the word of Christ should beget in us confidence. Time forbids that I turn you back to Hebrews 6, 13 and then 17 through 20. This is the passage that says, God has confirmed his word with an oath. He has sworn by himself, because he can swear by none greater, that by these two things, God's promise, God's word, and God's solemn oath sealing the promise, that by these two things, we would have confidence. We would have a sure and certain hope, an anchor for our soul. This is what gives us confidence. Daniel said to the angel who came to speak to him, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Oh, we may say the same. Lord, speak, thou hast strengthened me. That will always be the case. If you come to this church, and this is a solemn thought for any preacher, you can come here and go out bitter in heart, angry in soul, empty in soul. You can come and listen to me week after week and do nothing but find fault. I'm not going to find fault with you finding fault. I can tell you that whatever fault anybody ever finds with this preacher, they pale into insignificance compared to the faults he finds in his own preaching. But if all you hear is the preacher, God help you. You're in miserable, miserable condition. For I can't strengthen your soul. I can't strengthen your soul. However hard I try, I cannot administer grace to your soul. That's why this should beget prayer in you. Speak, Lord. And I used to visit John Douglas's house. Their children were little. We'd be there as we met around the family altar. Those little children were taught from the earliest years to pray, a prayer that never left me, and I have prayed it many times. Lord, give me Samuel's ears. Lord, give me Samuel's ears. Speak, Lord. The Lord is speaking. Yet some of you have gone out of this house week after week. You've heard nothing beyond the voice of a preacher. I know from interviews with people the Lord has spoken to others to save their souls. He has spoken to others to warm their hearts. He has spoken to backsliders to restore them to the joy of the Lord. I know from speaking to others He has spoken to them to minister the grace of God to the needs of their heart. And yet some have come and they have gone and they have heard nothing. Lord, speak to me. There is authority in the Word of Christ. And I have only time to suggest the last thing, and I hope it will be true of us all. That Christ's grace leads souls out of weak faith all the way into a joyous assurance. Follow the noble man. He came to Christ with a very weak faith. He was exclusively focused on the things of this life. He was occupied rather with what he could receive from Christ in the physical than with the glory of the person of Christ. But notice what happened. Christ began to work with him. Here are the obvious stages of a growing faith, and I trust you will find their counterpart in you. First, this man had a seeking faith. It depended on the reports of others, but that's not a bad thing, to hear and believe about Christ. He believed enough to come seeking, and the Lord Jesus encouraged his earnest pleading. Then he had a trusting faith. He believed the word. And even though he had seen no miracle, he believed the Lord Jesus. And he was commanded by Christ to express that trust by his obedience. Go your way. And he did. Then he arrived at an assured faith. His servants came and said, "Your son lives." But the Lord had already told him that. He knew it because Jesus had told him it. Now he had the confirmation. He had an assured faith. And that led to a witnessing faith that led the whole household to Christ. And that's precisely how the Lord Jesus. He's the same today. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how he deals with us. As he reverses the curse, his word is all powerful. And he leads us to a glorious assurance. So what's the message? As we close out today, make sure you hear, not me. Well, if you must start with me, at least believe what I say about Christ. Believe what I tell you about Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then act in what you hear. Seek the Lord for yourself. And when you seek Him, He'll deal with you. And He'll lead you all the way to a full assurance where you will become a witness to others. As you read in the 66th Psalm, "Come, and I'll declare the great things that He hath done for my soul." May God turn our eyes upon Jesus. And today, may we all meet with Him who healed the Son and saved the Father. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Before we dismiss, let me say to you that there's room at the cross for you. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you to Christ, that is my joy. Come, let's open the book and point you to God's dear Son. Father, we thank Thee for our Savior. Oh, we bless Thee for His mighty power. in reversing the curse of sin and bringing us into the blessing of salvation. Lord, we thank Thee for the authority of His Word, which stands over the dead sinner and says, live. Lord, we thank Thee for His great grace that takes the weakest trembling soul and leads him all the way through to full assurance of faith. Lord, do this in many hearts today and grant the response of faith to the word of grace. Part us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church today and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.